Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm keeping with what might be called a bad track record when it comes to baptisms. I remember when I was interning back in Pittsburgh, we had a baptism one day and I happened to be preaching on the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And so similarly today, we come to a difficult subject matter, the subject of sexual immorality, but we rest in the fact that God's Word tells us that all Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our focus this morning will be on verses 12 through 20. And we will, this is a natural breaking point in the book of 1 Corinthians, and so we will depart from our study in 1 Corinthians after this Lord's Day, and Pastor Reese and I will do our switch once again from morning to evening. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm actually going to begin reading back in verse 9. To give us a bit of the full sweep of this chapter. And so let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Amen. May the Lord again add His blessing to the preaching and hearing of His word. Well, again, this morning we come to a very difficult subject, the subject of sexual immorality. And I understand that this is a hard subject to address, but perhaps the church in recent history has shied away too much from this subject. In other words, too often it seems that the church's approach to sexual sin is simply, "Don't do it." In other words, it's a purely negative focus. And it seems that in this approach, we have really failed to present the positive side, the true, healthy, beautiful, biblical theology of human intimacy. And in this regard, I think we can learn from how Paul handles the subject. He's modest, yet he's unapologetic. He does state things negatively. He does say, don't do it. He says, flee from sexual immorality. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to present a positive theology of intimacy and of the body. He places things in proper context for us and shows us God's wonderful design for human intimacy. And best of all, and above all else, he shows beautifully how the gospel extends even to these matters of life. As we saw last time, the city of Corinth was notorious for the sexual immorality. It was normalized, it was accepted, it was promoted. But worse than the immorality in the city was the immorality in the church. It seems that some men in this Corinthian church were going to prostitutes and they were arguing for their right to do so. They were justifying themselves. And they had these sophisticated theological justifications that they used to excuse their behavior. We've seen this already. We'll continue to see this throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. But the cry of these people was, we are spiritual people. They thought that they had arrived, that they had risen to a higher level. And as these self-proclaimed spiritual people, they claimed liberty and freedom in Christ. They would say, I am free. And because they were spiritual, they thought that things concerning the body really weren't important. And so Paul, in this latter half of chapter 6, is dealing with specifically these theological justifications for their sexual immorality. And he addresses three of them. The first, which we looked at last week, was a misunderstanding of rights and freedom. Many of the Corinthians were justifying their sin by saying, I'm free. It's my right. It's my life. It's my body. I'm free to do what I want. And so Paul, particularly in verse 12 and verses 19 and 20, laid out a Christian view of freedom and rights. Paul says, in Christ we are free not to sin. We are free to obey God. We're free to serve one another in love. And so this morning we'll consider the remaining two misunderstandings that Paul addresses here. Now just a brief word of explanation before we begin here. First, we need to remember that what Paul has to say, I mean, he's talking about men going to prostitutes, and that doesn't really seem like it applies to us. But what he says in this chapter goes beyond physical sin. It applies to sins of the heart and of the mind as well. Providentially, we'll soon be coming to that section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus very clearly points out that if you lust, you've committed adultery. That if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. And so we must not dismiss this passage as not applying to us. What we think in our minds, what we look at with our eyes, what we desire with our hearts, all of these kinds of things are encompassed in what Paul has to say here. Now, just if you look at your outline, Just want to give you a heads up. We'll be jumping around a little bit. In other words, we won't be necessarily going verse by verse. I'll take some of these verses out of order, and you may notice I'll come back to one verse more than once for different emphasis. And so let's consider these final two misunderstandings that Paul addresses. So he, after addressing this problem of rights and freedom, he addresses their misunderstanding of sex. At the most basic level, they were misunderstanding what God's intent was in human intimacy. Many in this young church were saying sex is just a natural thing. They were reducing it to a mere physical activity. And look at verse 13. Paul cites their slogan. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. In other words, they were arguing that just as it is natural to eat, just as God designed the stomach for food, well, God designed the human body for intercourse. It's just natural. They were saying there's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about it. It's simply natural. And they may have been saying to Paul, you told us that we're free to eat whatever we want, that we don't have to be bound by dietary restrictions. They're saying sex is no different. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. They were drawing this parallel between eating and physical intimacy. They were taking Paul's teaching of food and applying it to human relationships. And again, they may have been saying, we don't have to be faithful to one kind of food. You told us we can enjoy many different kinds of foods. If I'm eating steak and I decide I don't want that anymore, I want chicken, well, I can just switch. It's no big deal. And the Corinthians were saying it's no different in the realm of human intimacy. It's just natural. If we can eat what we want, then we can sleep with whom we want. And so they made this clever, sophisticated connection between food and sex, between the stomach and the body. That was their justification. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And we noted last week that by implication what they were saying was intercourse for the body and the body for intercourse. And we see how relevant this is because we see this same argument today. People are still saying sex is just natural. It's a simple physiological phenomenon. It's an appetite that needs to be satisfied. People, their cry is, why would we rob people of fulfilling this desire? You wouldn't rob someone of eating, would you? It's natural. It's healthy. But God's Word tells us that this view is wrong. It reduces human intimacy to something hollow and empty. It reduces it to a mere physical activity, and it robs it of its beauty and its meaning. And so Paul corrects this idea. He's saying this connection that you're making is totally wrong. The analogy just simply doesn't compute. And Paul says three things in this regard. First, look at verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is your first subheading. Paul is saying the body is not just meant for sex. It is meant for the Lord. Notice how Paul mirrors their slogan and then corrects it. Remember, the meaning of their slogan was intercourse for the body and the body for intercourse. And Paul says, no, the body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In other words, while the stomach may exist for the sole purpose of receiving food and distributing nutrition to the body, Paul says that's not the case with the body. The body's not just a machine with one purpose. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. He says that's not what it is designed for. And we can press this idea even further and say, the body is not just meant for sex. The body has many purposes. He says it's for the Lord. As we learned last week, Christ has freed us to serve the Lord and to serve one another in love. The world's degraded view of intercourse completely denies this purpose. It reduces human beings to object. It places all of the focus on the selfish desires of the individual. And Paul says that's wrong. He says the body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Second, that brings us to the second subpoint. Paul emphasizes that intercourse is not just a physical activity. There is a spiritual component to it. It's not just a physical activity. And that's what these Corinthians were saying. It's only physical. But Paul says that's not true. It's something much more than that. It's a deep and profound expression of intimacy. An actual joining of two human beings. There's something spiritual. There's something mystical about it. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Paul quotes the marriage language from Genesis chapter 2. And in doing so, he's saying, look, there's a deep, profound, mysterious union that happens. It is not some casual physical activity. Two personalities become one. And so much so, Paul uses a word that literally means to be glued together. It's not just a meaningless activity. Two personalities are literally glued together. They become one flesh. There's beauty in that. Compare that to the world's brutal, animalistic, empty view of sex. It's dehumanizing. It's cruel. It denies the image of God in human beings. But God says something much more. It's an intimate, mystical union of two persons. Thirdly, and more profoundly, again, this is the third subpoint, Paul implies that that intercourse is a picture of our union with Christ. It's a picture of our union with Christ. In Ephesians, Paul taught that the marriage relationship was a picture of a greater reality. Marriage is a picture of Christ's love for His church. And Christ's love for His church is most fully and intimately expressed in His union with us. Because Christ loved us, He died for us, and He united us to Himself in the closest way possible. We actually share in His life and in His nature. It is said that we are partners or partakers of His divine nature. And in the same way, the ultimate expression of intimacy in marriage is the union of two persons. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. And notice how Paul connects this idea of intimacy to our union with Christ. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And in verse 17, Paul uses that same word again, that word that means to be glued together. He uses that word to express our union with Christ. And we don't have time to go into the exegesis of this, but he's drawing on the language of Genesis 2:24. We're in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's that same word that is often translated cleaved, or that the husband is to hold fast to his wife. And so the cleaving, or the gluing together of husband and wife, is a picture of our cleaving or our gluing together to Jesus Christ. So if you want an accurate picture of love and intimacy, look to Christ. Look at His union with His beloved bride. Christ didn't unite Himself to us because of some selfish desire on His part. He did it because He loves us. His union with us involves a deep, profound commitment. It involves sacrifice. It involves care and tenderness. We weren't just objects. We weren't just things in His eyes. We were people made in the image of God that He loves and laid His life down for. And Paul is saying to view sex in this animalistic, selfish way destroys this portrait of Christ's love for us. Now Paul brings out further significance of our union with Christ in verse 15. Where he asks a question. He asks, if you are united to Christ, should you take your body and engage it in a deep, intimate, mystical union with someone who is outside of Christ? In verse 15, he asks, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he answers emphatically, never. If you are united to Christ in both body and soul, why would you unite yourself to someone who hates Christ? There can be no real intimacy in that situation. God will not be glorified in that relationship. And young people, and I'm thinking of teenagers and young adults, this is the reason that you should never think about marrying an unbeliever. Where this passage points out the utter contradiction, that there will be a profound weakness in that relationship. But that relationship will not be able to truly picture union with Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to say that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And think about this reality for a moment. There's something mysterious and something horrifying about what Paul is saying. He's saying in sexual immorality, we're taking our body that is the home of the Holy Spirit, that is united to Christ, and we're uniting it to someone who is outside of Christ. And again, at this point, I want to remind us that this applies to sins of the heart and of the mind as well. There's a frightening mystery in this reality that should cause us to flee from sexual immorality. The commentator Simon Kistemacher says that any kind of sexual immorality is momentary, without love and commitment, devoid of any responsibility, mutually destructive, egocentric, and shamefully immoral. Conversely, the believer's relationship with Christ is characterized by permanence, love, trust, edification, obedience, and purity. And so matrimonial intimacy should reflect that beautiful intimacy with Jesus Christ. The world degrades sex. It turns it into something hollow and empty. But God designed it to be something far deeper and far more fulfilling. And we must never, as Christians, we must never believe the lie that the world somehow has a more complete and accurate view of human intimacy. It is only the Christian husband and wife who can fully realize the true meaning and beauty of this intimacy. The coming together of two beings in a deep love and commitment. A reflection of that deeper unity between Christ and the believer. So Paul corrects there misunderstanding of sex. And next, he moves on to correct their misunderstanding of the body. Now, some in the Corinthian church had been influenced by the world around them. They had come to embrace the Greek idea of the body. And as we eventually get into chapter 7, we'll see that Paul is still dealing with this same problem. The Greeks believed that the body wasn't important. The Greek philosopher Plato had a saying, soma sima. That means the body is a tomb. Another Greek named Epictetus had a saying as well. He said, I'm a poor soul shackled to a corpse. In other words, the body is just a prison. It's the soul that matters. And because the body isn't important, people were saying, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. The Corinthians were saying, Christ only cares about my soul. My body is just going to decay. It's going to pass away. And Paul says, once again, this idea is totally wrong. He says, God made our bodies. God cares about them. Christ's death was for both our souls and our bodies. God has a purpose for our bodies. He's already said that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are not just going to pass away into nothing. They will be raised. And Paul makes two main points to drive home a biblical view of the body. First, in verse 14, just glance there with me. Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. He says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Christ had an earthly body just like ours. And here we are reminded that God raised Christ from the dead. And when he was raised, Christ kept his body. He kept his body. It wasn't discarded. It wasn't thrown away. And in the same way, Paul says God will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies are united to Christ. They will be raised. They will be glorified, incorruptible bodies. God is committed to our bodies. He's concerned about them. And that leads us to the first subpoint, the first key point there. And it is the resurrection forbids any abuse of the body. It forbids any abuse of the body. It demonstrates that God values our bodies. In other words, if our bodies are going to be raised and perfected, then we need to treat them in accordance with that destiny. We shouldn't abuse them. We shouldn't deny their importance. We sang from Psalm 139, and we will do so again shortly. But that psalm says that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And although our bodies are now wrecked by sin, they're going to be fearfully and wonderfully remade without sin, incorruptible, perfect bodies. In heaven, we're going to be total human beings, body and soul. Leon Morris wrote, "Our bodies are not indispensable in the ultimate sense. They are the raw material of a more glorious creation." Our bodies are members of Christ. They belong to him. Our bodies were included in the redemption that was purchased by Christ. Paul is using the truth of the resurrection to encourage us to a right use of our bodies. Knowing that our bodies are going to be raised and perfected and be with Christ forever, should we then take our bodies that will be raised and perfected and engage them in sexual sin? Paul's answer to that is never. That's a complete contradiction of the destiny of the body. But remember what these Corinthians were saying. They were saying, "We are spiritual people. It's not the body that matters, it's the spirit. It's about my spirit and it's about the Holy Spirit." And Paul's response to their argument is both devastating and brilliant. He says, yes, you are spiritual people. Yes, you do have the Holy Spirit. But he says, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, which God owns. That's your last subpoint. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, which God owns. Look at verse 19. "Or do you not know?" How many times Paul has said that in this chapter, which indicates that he had taught them this stuff before. "Do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." The Spirit honors the body. The Spirit doesn't downplay the body. He takes up residence in the body. And so Paul is saying to these self-proclaimed spiritual people, he's saying, to be spiritual does not mean we abuse our body. It actually means the opposite. To be spiritual means we honor the body as the Spirit honors the body. In light of this glorious reality, look at verse 18, and Paul issues this warning. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Again, there's an element of mystery here. Paul's saying there's something peculiar and mysterious about sexual sin. It has far-reaching effects because it involves the body, which is united to Christ and is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and because it involves the intimate communion of two beings, it is uniquely harmful. It's detrimental to us physically, spiritually, and psychologically. Now, Paul's teaching in verse 19 has far-reaching applications that we don't have time to go into now, but it obviously forbids any sort of sexual immorality, but it also can include things like overeating, abuse of the body with alcohol or tobacco or drugs. In other words, anything that is detrimental to our bodies is forbidden for the Christian. Paul says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with three brief concluding applications. First of all, I think this passage really drives home to us and reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin. Especially when it comes to sexual sin. And remember, these Corinthians were excusing their behavior. They had these clever justifications. In other words, this destructive sexual sin just doesn't happen out of the blue. They didn't wake up one day and say, well, today is a good day to sin. It was a gradual downward slope. They had a series of clever justifications that led to this gross sin. And the book of Proverbs vividly lays out for us just how enticing and dangerous sexual sin is. It seems nice, it seems harmless, it seems good. But Proverbs tells us that while it promises pleasure, it brings death. It never delivers what it promises. And so we must beware of the deceitfulness, particularly of sexual sin. And the final two applications Paul himself gives to us. First, in verse 18, he gives a negative. He says, flee from sexual immorality. A very clear command. It is a present imperative verb. Literally, keep on running away from sexual immorality. Don't get anywhere near it. Don't let it get near you. Joseph in Genesis 39, when he was tempted, he literally ran in the other direction. And again, to you young people, specifically you teenagers and young adults, this is the best advice that your parents and your elders can give to you. Get away from it. Flee from sexual immorality. Be careful who you spend your time with, what you watch, what kind of books you read. Recognize that these temptations are all around you. Be alert. Don't be thinking, it won't happen to me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the disciples that the Spirit is willing, But the flesh is weak. In other words, we could very often want to do the right thing. But the flesh is weak. And lastly, Paul gives a positive. He says, glorify God in your body. Verses 19 and 20. He said that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We don't have time to develop this fully, but very often in the Bible, the body is used as a metaphor for obedience and service. For example, in Hebrews 10, the writer quotes from Psalm 40, in which Christ is proclaiming his desire to serve God and to do his will, his desire to obey God. And Christ says, a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. A body for service. A body for obedience. A body to serve God and to serve His people. Our Savior perfectly demonstrated use of the body. He perfectly glorified God in His body. And as His disciples were called to do the same, we're called to glorify God in our bodies. But you may be here today and you may be thinking, I haven't glorified God in my body. I haven't fled from sexual immorality. I've let it wreck my life. Paul gives us wonderful encouragement in this passage. He tells us that Christ and His gospel can bring healing. Now, Paul's not saying that all our problems will go away, but he's saying there's healing and forgiveness. And so I want to leave you with Paul's words that I read from earlier in the chapter. Back in verse 11, Paul had just mentioned some horrible, destructive sins, including the worst kinds of sexual immorality. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the striking relevance of your word. And so we pray that in Christ we would be able to heed the exhortations that your word gives to us. That we would flee from sexual immorality and that we would glorify God in our bodies. We pray for your protection, Lord. Satan indeed desires to have us. And so we pray that you would protect us from this particularly harmful sin. And that we would flee from it. We would look to Christ. And that the beauty of His union with us, His love for us, would lead us to never abuse this glorious gift of intimacy. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.